Good morning. Thanks for coming. If you have a Bible, please open to Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7, we want to begin looking at a detail in the story of Stephen there, who is remembered to be usually the first martyr, the first person to die for his faith. I see that we do have a number of visitors in our audience, and we are glad that you're here. And know that there are a number of places you could have chosen to be, but you have chosen to come and be with us and study God's Word this morning. And we want you to know that we hope that you can be with us anytime that you have the chance that we come and meet and study in this place. This morning, I would like for us to focus on a problem, a very serious problem. In fact, you could say that it is everything that is wrong with the world. But ironically and sadly, the world usually chooses, fails to recognize, outright denies even, that this problem even exists. And that everything is really okay, and this or that this isn't really the issue at all. And that problem is the problem of sin. And despite what our culture may think, sin is not an antiquated term that's used by just old fogies or old-fashioned people, conservative folks, you know, who just don't get the real world, that things are much more complicated, that things aren't as black and white, maybe as Scripture, as the Bible paints them, and that this is just an outdated term, and we need to get beyond this and get to the real issue. But I would submit to you that is contrary to what the Bible has to teach us, what God says the real problem is in the world. And all of Scripture has been dedicated to telling us this story that culminates in the life of Jesus, who becomes the solution. But primarily, our focus is going to be on this problem and thinking and understanding that sin is a reality, and that we haven't been left to our own imaginations to think of how this sin has been defined, but God has biblically defined it for us so that we can absolutely know His standard. What is right? What is wrong? What is sin? And also, we again need to understand that sin is a reality. And again, it's not an old-fashioned term. I got a little bit behind here with my notes, but we need to understand that when we address sin, whether it's when we honestly and soberly bring it into a conversation, or maybe in a setting like this, where just publicly we're talking about it, reactions are going to be very varied among people. And that's the same thing that we can see happening throughout Scripture. In fact, most of these reactions, we should say also, that they're going to be unfavorable. And some will become angry when we talk about sin or when we preach about sin. That's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 7. Do you recall how Stephen's life came to an end? He's just preached. You can read. We're not going to read all of chapter 7 where we can see his sermon. And he's confronting these Pharisees and telling them that they are guilty. But look at the conclusion with me. Acts chapter 7, down in verse 54. He says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And then Stephen here in the next few verses begins to pray, and he has this vision. He sees Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Look down in verse 57. Of course, all the people around him hear this, and they verse 57 says, "Well, they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Very violent reaction, even, that they had to this preaching about sin. He was accusing them and using, and everything that we see in his sermon here is honest. It is God's truth, and he is condemning them. And their reaction is to come at him and kill him because they were so furious. And I think it's interesting also to notice that that didn't have to be the reaction. This wording that's used in verse 54, that they were cut to the quick when they heard this, sounds very similar to another sermon, doesn't it, that we heard there in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, after he finished that, the people who heard him, they were also cut to the quick, cut to the heart. But they repented. They understood that he was telling them the truth. Also, another reaction could be that some will just try to make light of it, maybe even try to joke about it, or maybe even offer a snide remark. Look over in Proverbs chapter 26 with me, please. Proverbs 26. Read verses 18 and 19 with me. Proverbs 26, verse 18, beginning, "Like a madman who throws firebrands or flaming swords, arrows and death." Verse 19, "So is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'Was I not joking?'" Making light of such serious sin. Do you recall what Cain's words were when God confronted him about his sin there? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. "Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" How should I? Offering this arrogant, snide remark. Could have confessed right then and there that he was the one who murdered his brother. But instead, this is how he reacts to being confronted with sin. And some will desire just to change the subject altogether. Isn't this what the woman at the well did that we see in John chapter 4? Jesus here on a journey back to Galilee. He stops in Samaria to rest for, and he confronts, has this conversation with this woman by the well. And he begins to talk to her about her own life and tells her very personal things about herself. And she understands that he is a prophet. Look in verse 16, beginning. Says, he said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." So he's just told her some of these wonderful things. And eventually, by the end of this conversation, he's going to reveal to her that he is the Messiah. But she's still thinking in physical terms. And so now he's going to confront her about her sin. That's what he's doing here when he says, "You go and you call your husband and tell him to come here." Verse 17, the woman's answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." What does she do? She acknowledges, okay, something special is going on here. I understand you have this special knowledge. You are a prophet. But does she in humility say, "You're right, I'm living in sin"? No. She says, "Let me tell you about what I think about this, and what do you think about this mountain where our fathers worship? Let's change the subject. Let's talk about this now." And some folks will still react in the same way today. Also, some will try to turn the tables and just accuse us maybe of being arrogant and trying to impose our own morality. Stay in the book of John, please, and look in chapter 9. Another story that is probably familiar to us is this healing of a blind man who, it's very obvious, he's been blind all his life. Jesus comes to him and he heals him and he can now see. And the Pharisees are trying to get this man to deny that Christ has healed him. Okay, look at their reaction here in John chapter 9, verse 24. So a second time, they call the man, that is the Pharisees, they call the man who had been blind. They said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And of course, they're talking about Jesus, trying to get this man again to deny him that that he has been healed. And of course, again, it's obvious to all. And this man who's been healed, he rebukes the Pharisees in a very discreet way, I think in a very clever way. Continue reading here in verses 29 through 34 with me. Verse 29 says, "This is the Pharisees saying, 'We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man,'" again referring to Jesus, "'we don't know where he is from.' And this is the blind man's response. He's answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" Look at their response. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you were trying to teach us." And so they put him out. So here's this obvious truth. Nobody can deny. And rather than admit it, they're going to accuse this man of being a sinner. And sadly, folks are going to try to do the same to God's people even today when we try to bring sin into a conversation. We try to openly discuss it. But Scripture teaches that it is a reality and we can't shirk our responsibility about it. It's a very real, very serious problem. And again, it is everything that is wrong with the world. And even worldly philosophies, I would submit to you, will betray the man's knowledge of sin. No matter how much they might try to ignore it or deny it, we can look at some very well-known people and philosophies throughout the ages that acknowledge that this is a problem. Seneca, a Roman who lived sometime after the time of Christ, he says this: "We have all sinned, some more and some less." There again, drawing on biblical language. He understood the concept of sin. Ovid, another Roman who lived during the time of Christ, he said he recognized that in man we all strive for what is forbidden. He saw this tendency, this inclination to disobey God. "I see no fault." This is what Goethe says. He was a German writer. He says, "I see no fault in others which I myself might not have committed." So again, here we see this universality, this man acknowledging within himself, it's a problem that's in me and in other people as well. And I think this is interesting also, this Chinese proverb that I found that says that there are two good men, one is dead and the other is not yet born. Again, seeing that that it's a universal problem, that all people are affected by it. And now what does this prove. Now, these are just very snippets from a very long history of a lot of philosophy that we can read through. But it proves that every man has a conscience, whether willing to admit it or not. And we understand that the conscience itself does not define what sin is or what is right and what is wrong. But it proves that we know that there's a difference, right? Isn't that what we see? Look in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 with me. Romans chapter 2. Look at what Paul says here regarding Gentiles, people who didn't have the law of Moses, but nevertheless, I am persuaded Scripture teaches had some form of law from God to which they were accountable. We can talk about that in a separate study if you'd like to. But just look at the point that's made here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 beginning. Romans 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law or a law are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness against their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul says, even though they didn't have it written down for them, sometimes they still do it without knowing it, abide by law, because he says it's been written on their hearts and their conscience, this God-given conscience, this ability to reason and know between right and wrong, accuses us or defends us, he says. We do have a conscience. We know right, about right or wrong. Think about how many arguments you hear among children about fairness. Even they understand, well, you've done something wrong, and that wasn't fair to me, and you need to be held accountable, right? And we can see that being played out all the time. Where do we get our concepts of justice and things like this and punishment? None of these things originated with man, right? All these laws have been delivered to us down from God over the years. We need to understand, help people understand that sin affects all men. And while we're in Romans, let's just go ahead and put up this verse that we're probably familiar with, that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. You look in Romans chapter 3, just one or two pages over, probably in your Bible, verse 23, Paul says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As he's still in the opening chapters of this letter, he's trying to understand, make people understand that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter where you are in the world or what your pedigree is, you fall under this condemnation. It's a problem for all people. And the proverbial writer had a rhetorical question to ask. It's Proverbs chapter 20, down in verse 9. Look at what he asks. He says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin?" Rhetorical question to ask the answer, or excuse me, to ask the question is to answer it. And there's nobody. Nobody can say that I have cleansed my heart or that I'm pure from sin, except for God's people, which we will look at later. But right now, we're just focusing on the problem that it affects all people, that sin affects all people. There's no escaping it. And those who deny it, Scripture says, they're just deceived. They are self-deceived. They're just kidding themselves if they refuse to acknowledge this problem. Look in 1 John chapter 1 with me, please. Look and notice a couple of verses that the apostle writes here with regard to sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, again, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar," that is God, "and his word is not in us." Now, Scripture teaches throughout, God does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 2, there are verses 1 and 2, right? And so the point is here, John is saying that it's impossible. You can't call God a liar. God has said that this sin, that sin is a problem that affects all people. And to say that, you're saying that the only person who is, the only being who can't tell a lie is a liar. That's ridiculous, is the point that he's making. But it affects all of us. And you're just deceiving yourself if we deny that there is sin. And we haven't, again, been left to our own imaginations here. We know that it exists, as Scripture teaches, as a reality and a very serious problem, but God has also defined it for us so that we can know without question what His standard is, what His expectations are. And first of all, we need to understand that sin is lawlessness or living outside of God's law. Stay in 1 John with me. Follow me over to chapter 3, though. Look at John's words here. This is exactly what he says. 1 John chapter 3, down in verse 4, he says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Again, we understand clearly the implications of that verse. If there is lawlessness, then by necessity, there must be those people who are living within law, who are not sinning, right? But sin is, as long as you go outside the standard that God has set, and that is sin. That's practicing lawlessness. Also, we need to understand that sin can be neglect to do what is right. You know, we may commit evil, but we can also sin in neglecting what to do good. Isn't that what James chapter 4 and verse 17 teaches us? Isn't that almost exactly word for word what he says? James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin." Okay? So we have this opportunity presented before us, and then we just sit on our hands and we don't do anything. We don't act on it. James says, God says through James, that is sin. You've also messed up. You've also gone outside my law. And also, we need to understand that sin is a violation of conscience. Let me back up just and look at this other passage that we have here, Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. I think we see an excellent example of this point that James is making in Luke chapter 12 and verse 47, this parable that Jesus tells here. Let's consider it just a moment before we look in Romans chapter 14. So Luke chapter 12 first, down in verse 47. Luke chapter 12. Verse 47. Let's just go ahead and read a good snippet of that prayer. Let's begin reading in verse 44. Beginning, he says, "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Here, and thinking about stewards or servants, slaves that the master is leaving in charge here. Of course, we understand in this parable that Jesus is the master and his people are the slaves here. The servants that he is giving charge to look after his possessions while he is gone until he comes back. Verse 45, "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be gone a long time,' and will be a long time coming and begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign a place with the unbelievers." Verse 47, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Stop right there. What does he say? Where's the what two qualifiers are given here? Those who don't act in accord with the master's will, right, which we've already looked at here, 1 John chapter 3, and verse 4. But he says, those who fail to get ready, those who don't prepare, those who don't do anything, right, who just sit on their hands and don't act. Again, that's the same principle that we see in James chapter 4 and verse 17. You know what to do and you don't act and you don't do it. That is worthy of many lashes. That's worthy of punishment in God's eyes, he says, because it is sin. And also, sin is a violation of one's conscience. Now here's where things can get a little bit tricky. But let's just consider an example here in Romans chapter 14. And we'll think about some others too to really solidify this in our mind. The conscience is such an important tool, such an important asset that God has given us to discern right and wrong. And of course we understand it has to be shaped by His Word, and we need to conform our morality to what God has taught us and revealed in His Word. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. He says, "To the one who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Okay, so borrow the context. Some folks here in this church were having trouble with some dietary laws that were maybe trying to be imposed from the old covenant. They were eating things that other people said, you shouldn't eat that because it's been restricted. In other words, they didn't understand that that was no longer a requirement of the law now, the new covenant. And people were hung up on that, and they were saying, that's wrong. It was offending their conscience. And Paul says, it's okay, it's not against the law anymore, but if you doubt when you do this, if you can't, in other words, do this in full confidence, understand that you're not sinning, he says to you, it is sin because you're offending your conscience. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That's a very difficult example for us maybe to relate to in our time. But let's think of maybe an easier one, maybe one that we might have come into contact with ourselves. I knew of a man who had converted from a religion in which it was sinful, as he understood it, to consume caffeine in any form, right? Now, that's a lot of stuff, right? You think of chocolate, you think of sodas, tea, coffee, all these kinds of things that I would venture to say none of us have a problem with drinking, right? But in his mind, that was sinful, at least at one time. And he converted, became a member of the Lord's church, and he understood that's not really sinful. But you might at best argue that it may be unhealthy. And he understood that he could no longer impose that on other people or teach that it was sinful. But he himself still couldn't do it, right, with a clear conscience. And so for him, It was sin still because he couldn't do it in faith. He couldn't confidently and with whole assurance and faith consume caffeine, have a soda or something like that. And so that was sin in his eyes. And I hope that makes sense. We understand that sin is a violation of our conscience, but our conscience must be shaped by what the Word of God reveals. Let's just consider a few other passages, two other passages of what the Scripture teaches us about sin. I think also noteworthy is that we need to be wary of presumptuous sins. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 13, that's exactly what David prays in this prayer here. Lord, keep your servant from presumptuous sins or sins of arrogance. When I think that I know better than you and I just want to go my own way, don't let me do that. Keep me from doing that, because that is, again, putting confidence in the self and trying to guide our own steps and not allowing the Word of God to direct our steps. We need to be wary of presumptuous sins. And also, sin is just also is completely ignoring God's will. And I think that Jesus' words in John chapter 8 and verse 24 should resonate with this. In verse 24, John chapter 8, he says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So he's saying there, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, that I am who I say I am, the Son of God who has come to forgive man, to die for man, so that man can have hope of eternity. That's what's implicit in that little statement there. He says, unless you believe that, you're going to die in your sins. Because just by ignoring Him, which ignoring Him is, amounts to rejection, even if it's not overt or blatant, that still is sin. And Jesus says you are going to die in your sin. So again, He has not left us to our own imagination to try and figure out what is wrong or what He wants us to do, but He has clearly defined it for us. And we can see all throughout His Word, this not only that this is a problem, but He tells us how to deal with it and how to confront it. We need to be aware also that that along with this problem, not only does it ruin our souls, but there are a number of horrible effects. All physical maladies have entered into the world because of sin, namely death, physical death, certainly spiritual death, but all the sicknesses and disease and weaknesses and age and things like this have come as a result of sin. Look over in 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 22. Paul says here, and speaking of the resurrection, physical resurrection, he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that's the man who came to all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. So it gets specific and names the two people through whom death has come and through whom eternal life will come. Adam and Christ. As a result of Adam's sin, we don't want to misconstrue any points here. We don't want to walk away thinking that we inherit Adam's guilt, and as a result of that, we're going to physically die, because all of us are going to die no matter what. Even little babies are subject to death, even though they are innocent and have never committed any sin. But the point Paul is making is that as a result of that sin, being separated from the tree of life and in the Garden of Eden, all men now physically are going to die. But, he says, all men can have hope in Christ and will be raised to life eternal. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, Paul makes an interesting statement there. He says, all of creation has been subject to futility as a result of that sin. So, futile in the sense that it's not lasting. Again, that sickness and disease and weakness and death come as a result of that original sin that was committed there in the garden. Also, inwardly, no peace. We can have no peace, and many self-inflicted woes come as a result of sin in our life. Consider a few more passages with me on this point. Isaiah chapter 57 first. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21. Let's begin reading in verse 20, actually, and we'll go down through verse 21. Isaiah 57 verse 20 says this, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, and there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So they have a very tumultuous existence. We're aware of passages that tell us about how the wicked will prosper, and of course that is can be a discouragement to God's people if they allow it to be. But generally speaking, and we can't escape this truth from the Word, God says that the wicked are going to have no inner peace. It's going to be very tumultuous. As these, and look at the imagery here. It's it's like waters. You toss up refuse and mud, flotsam and jetsam, and all these kinds of things like that. Let that imagery sink into your mind. That's what it's like in the heart of the wicked man. And if he denies it, he is being self-deceived. He has no comfort. He has no hope and no true peace. Consider another passage with me along these lines. Proverbs chapter 13 this time. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, please. Proverbs 13, verse 15. Look at the contrast here. It says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. A wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. So what is he saying? You want to be treacherous, you want to act like a fool, you want to be sinful and wicked, your way is going to be hard. You're going to act like one who does not have any discipline. You're going to have poverty and shame and things like this. And you're going to display folly and enter into adversity and all these difficult, horrible things that can come as a result of sin. And again, contrasting that with all the good things that God offers, his understanding through his word and prudence and things like this and faith that are contrasted to these horrible effects. And ultimately, sin leads to separation from God. Look back in Isaiah with me, near to where we just were, this time in chapter 59, a familiar text to us. But let's just remind ourselves of Isaiah's wording here. In Isaiah 59, the first two verses. Separation from God is one of the horrible effects of the problem of sin. And of course, that means spiritual death. Those who are separated from God when they physically die have no hope, and it ultimately leads to eternal death. Isaiah 59, verse 1 beginning says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So it's not that God doesn't want to help or that he's not incapable of helping. He says, you have done this. This is your problem that you have allowed to spring up in your life, and that's caused his face to be hidden from you. And he does not hear you because of your iniquities, because of your sin. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23? What are the wages of sin? Death. He said, so this is a principle that runs all throughout Scripture. From the beginning, horrible effects of sin can be seen all throughout Scripture, and ultimately culminating in the separation from God. Nobody wants to spend an eternity away from from their Creator, from the only being who has ever truly and really cared about them better than anyone else that they may have come into contact with. And the Scripture offers only one remedy to this problem. And we need to understand, and in spite of all this, the sin that we've been focusing on this morning and the horrible effects and how it has been defined in God's word and how all men are affected, there's been one exception. And there's only one exception, and that is Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's read there. And this is just one of many verses in which we can look to understand this point that Peter makes here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Down in verse 22. Look, in speaking about Christ, this is what he says. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Several things that the Hebrew writer will say to us, that he was tempted, that his Christ was tempted in all the ways that we are. And yet he was without sin. He was perfect. And no man who has ever lived beyond the age of accountability can say that. He's the only exception. And he is also the only solution to the sin problem. He is the only one who can help us escape, ultimately, all those horrible effects. Certainly, we're all going to pass from this life eventually. But again, we saw the promise there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that ultimately those who are in Christ can look forward to a resurrection to life. Consider what 1 John chapter 4 says with me. Let's look at this, what this apostle says one more time in this lesson. 1 John chapter 4 down in verse 7 beginning, he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this love of God, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation may be translated as expiation in your Bible or satisfaction. Okay, all these kinds of ideas come into play when we think about that word. But what is John saying? He's saying this man's death and sending Christ to the world to die for man's sin, he became the only answer to sin. He became the satisfaction to the problem, the solution to the problem. And only in coming to him can you make that solution your own. And that's what we have to do. We have to make him our remedy. He is the only remedy. We can't sit back just because he came into the world and died for it. Doesn't mean, as some of our friends would have us believe, that the problem is fixed now and we can all go on living just however we want to. But rather just the opposite. Right. We need to come to him and ask him to be our solution and then live accordingly. Look in Revelation chapter 22 with me, please. Revelation chapter 22, let's begin reading in verse 16. Focus specifically, though, on verse 17. Verse 16 beginning says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Whosoever will," right? You want this water of life that only Christ can offer. What does it say? You have to come to him in order to attain it. And the rest of the New Testament reveals how that is to be done. As we already read in John 8:24, he said, you have to believe who I am. You have to trust in me. But also, it doesn't end there. That belief, that faith that you have in Christ should cause you to repent and to live. Remember what John said there in 1 John. We say we have no sin. We're deceiving ourselves. We need to live. Of course, we need to walk in the light as he in the light. There's another point that he makes there in that passage. In other words, we need to repent of those sins, do a 180 and redirect our life to live as he did. Luke 13:3. And also we need to confess that faith before men. Romans 10:9-10. Public confession is the idea. And it doesn't have to be in front of a large crowd like this. What do we read in Acts chapter 8 when Philip converted the eunuch? There's just two of those guys. This man preached the gospel to this unbeliever, and he believed, he had faith and was ready to repent, and he confessed to Philip. That was his confession. And that's one of the things that we can see in Scripture. Christ demands for those who come to him. We want to be released from the horrible effects of sin and then also finally be baptized in his name. That's another thing we see there in Acts chapter 8 and throughout the New Testament. This watery grave, going down into the water, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and then being raised to walk as a new creature. Because of that language, we understand that's the starting point. That's when the new life begins, when you arise from baptism. So why subject yourself to all the horrible effects of sin and be counted among all those in the world who are deceived and lost or living in denial? Be counted among Satan's legacy because he is an enemy of God. And you share in that legacy so long as you stand apart from God. You are part of the problem of sin. And when he offers you, God offers you everything. What is and he also offers you the only solution. What reason is good enough to refuse? None whatsoever. So would you not this morning come and ask for that living water? If you have come to have faith in Christ and you're ready to repent and confess before men and to be baptized in his name for forgiveness, would you not do so right now? All things are ready and you have the opportunity before you. Eventually, someday, you are going to have to meet him face to face and answer for everything that you have ever done or ever said. Why not prepare now and be ready and let him be your advocate? Let him be on your side, so that you can show it, so that he will be your solution in the day of judgment. He's given us all kinds of warnings. Let's be sure to heed them. Let's not act carelessly like we read about that slave in Luke chapter 12 who didn't prepare. He didn't do anything. He thought he had all the time in the world, and then everything came crashing down around him when his master showed up. He was and held accountable for that. Don't be caught up in that mistake yourself. So then, if there's any need that you have this morning and you would like to take care of it and come before us in a public way, and let us help you with that need. Well, we stand ready to assist you any way that we can. So would you not do so now and come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?